Well, thank you for being here today. I trust that as a result of our time together, you may be challenged not by anything that I say, but really by what I think is truth that comes out of the pages of Scripture. Over the last couple of weeks, we've been thinking about something that has been rather an unpleasant reality that's hit every single one of us. Our relationship with God Himself has been fractured because we are human. It has been one of those things that has been the condition of man since his beginning in the garden. This fractured relationship is far more than just a bad choice that we made at some point, a poor decision, a lapse in judgment. It's more than a mistake. It's a condition that is so consistent from one person to the next, one generation to the next. It required no special education or training to get us to choose something other than what God would want us to do, His standards. The Bible uses the word sin to describe it, and this series that we're in is, I've called it, oops, my bad. It's kind of like I goofed, I've sinned. Now what do I do with this sin? And we've been looking at what happens to us in this. How does it get such a prominent spot for us to spend a few weeks thinking about that from God's Word on a Sunday morning? And the reality is because it is a universal situation. The Bible calls it sin. Do you know that theologians have given it another term, though? They said that humankind is plagued by something called total depravity. Now, isn't that just a fun term to kick around on a Sunday morning? What's total depravity got to do with my life and your life? And what does that really mean? Well, it's a word, sure, but it does not mean that we are as bad as we could be. Whatever we've done that's wrong and displeasing to God, we are fully capable of doing more. Whatever shape it takes. If I take someone's life, could I do more damage than that? Yes, I could. I certainly could. So total depravity doesn't mean that you are as bad as you could be. You could be practicing even more things that are contrary to God's standard than you have. But what it does mean is that we're as bad off as we can be. Well, what do I mean by that? How's that different? Well, bad off, it means that we are in this spot with God Almighty, that because of our sin, we don't have any relationship with them. Well, that's not entirely true. We do have a relationship with them. Excuse me. He is our judge. In this sinful condition, He does have a relationship to us. We have with Him, and it's one of judgment. But that's what I mean. The relationship isn't a good one. It's not an easy one. It's not one that draws us in. How does that settle in on us? Well, you know, 2 weeks ago when I stood here and shared the story how at the age of 5 years old, I was a lying thief. I lied to my mom. I stole money out of her purse because as a five-year-old, I wanted to get off to the drugstore and buy some candy. And I got to tell you, folks, my parents never taught me how to be a lying thief. I've got older siblings, and they did not ever tell me that, nor did they model it. In fact, I never remember seeing anybody model such a thing. But it came out of my heart. And I'm thinking, that's kind of unsettling. How could that be present in a cute little five-year-old named Jack? And yeah, it really was Jack. I had people just saying, is your name really John? Had that question even today. As a little kid, ready for kindergarten, not quite there yet, but where did he get the idea that he could take something that didn't belong to him and then lie his way to try to get out of it? And God shuts the door on that and all of that. And I'm saying, it is amazing what happens in this. I would like you to consider with me then not just what is sin, but what's at the root of it? What really drives what we're talking about here? And I'll give you a clue. C.S. Lewis, in the 40s, started wrestling through some of these thoughts, and then he captured them from this radio broadcast he had over in England and then put them into a book called Mere Christianity. Here's an excerpt. I come now to that part of Christian morals where they differ most sharply from all other morals. There is one vice of which no man in the world is free, which everyone in the world loathes when he sees it in someone else, and of which hardly any people, except Christians, ever imagine that they are guilty themselves. I've heard people admit that they are bad-tempered, or that they cannot keep their heads about girls or drink, or even that they are cowards. I do not think I have ever heard anyone who was not a Christian accuse himself of this vice. And at the same time, I very seldom met anyone who was not a Christian who showed the slightest mercy to it in others. And the more we have it ourselves, the more we dislike it and others. And so you're listening to this statement about this vice, this thing that is worse and bigger than anything else, something that really sets off alarms when we see it in somebody else, but it really doesn't show up on our own personal radars. And he was kind enough to say, well, maybe Christians think about it, and there's probably some truth to that, that they're more sensitized to it. But generally, people only spot it in somebody else. They don't see it in their own lives. So what is this great sin? You got a guess? Let me continue. According to Christian teachers, the essential vice, the utmost evil, is pride. Anger, unchastity, greed, drunkenness, and all that are mere flea bites in comparison. It was through pride that the devil became the devil. Pride leads to every other vice. It is the complete anti-God state of mind. It is pride which has been the chief cause of misery in every nation and every family since the world began. So there we have it. We've got this root identified, and it is pride. And it shows up in lots of different ways, and we would even laugh at certain stories that come out. I cracked up recently. I was listening to a podcast, Ravi Zacharias, and he was relaying something that he had heard about the former heavyweight boxing champion Muhammad Ali. Our younger listeners have no idea of what kind of fighter this guy was or what his normal lines were, but he was the best. Just ask him. He couldn't be beat. Just ask him. He'll tell you he's the best in the world. Well, on one of his flights going into Washington, D.C., it was a commuter flight, whatever, the plane in which he was flying ran into some foul weather. And the captain comes on and said, we're facing mild to moderate turbulence. Please fasten your seatbelts. And anybody that travels says, well, mild turbulence is a pain. Moderate means you really better pay attention because you're going to bounce around. So everybody is strapping in their seatbelts except for Muhammad Ali. And the flight attendant comes over and politely said, Mr. Ali, the captain has requested that we fasten our seatbelts. Please do that. It's for your safety. So you won't get injured or hurt somebody else if you fly around. And he said, Superman don't need no seatbelt. And she said, yes, but Superman don't need no airplane either. Very quick with the response, but what was it that made him feel like that instruction didn't apply to him? He's the best. Nothing's going to stop him. Nothing's going to hurt him. I don't have to do what the captain of this plane says. And Ravi Zacharias and others were saying, I don't know if this is true. It's believable with a personality, but I found a gentleman that traveled with Muhammad Ali. He wrote a book for a sports network, and it does appear that that incident really did happen, and he said it was one of Ali's favorite moments to recall when a quick-witted flight attendant got him right back, even though he was coming after that. I found that rather kind of surprising and kind of neat that he would confess to being that arrogant. Pride, really? It's the root of all this? Really, do we really have to spend that much time on it? Isn't C.S. Lewis kind of exaggerating a bit on this? I don't think so. We could go back and find other theologians from centuries ago, Augustine, Thomas Aquinas, John Calvin, Martin Luther, all of them said, oh, pride is really the root that drives the sinful behaviors in everybody, everything. They said, don't make any mistake about it. It's the great sin. It's the one that the devil uses most often, and it's highly destructive that way. It's one of those things that easily entangles us, whether we realize it or not. Proverbs. In chapter 6, verses 16 and 17, they've got this phrase in there that heads off a list of seven things. But it starts this way. There are six things that the Lord hates. Yea, seven. Yes, seven are an abomination to him. You know what the very first thing is? A proud look. Or the ESV says, haughty eyes. We understand proud look. We might not understand the haughty eyes, but if you want some synonyms, not cinnamon. If you want synonyms for that, it's going to include such things as being proud, vain, conceited, egotistical, full of oneself, vain. Those are all tied into that kind of concept. And then if we look beyond chapter 6, we go to Proverbs 16, verse 5. It says, everyone who is arrogant in his heart is an abomination to the Lord. Be assured, he will not go unpunished. Well, there's another word we don't use a lot. Abomination? We've got arrogance in our heart, and we're declared as an abomination before God. What does that mean? Well, it means something that causes disgust and hatred. It's revulsion. It's loathing. God does not want to see that at all in his children. What does this look like? Can I just draw a couple of pictures from the scriptures on what does pride look like? How is it unfolded? So I'd invite you to look with me at 2 Chronicles 26, and we're going to find this thing pictured with two spots. The Bible is full of examples we could use, but this one's about a self-reliant king named Uzziah. Verse 1 of 2 Chronicles 26 says this, and all the people of Judah took Uzziah, who was 16 years old, and made him king instead of his father Amaziah. That's a young start to a career. This guy is placed in as the king, and everything is going well. In fact, you could look down at verse 5, and it says, he set himself to seek God in the days of Zechariah, who instructed him in the fear of God. And as long as he sought the Lord, God made him prosper. Well, that is a wonderful start. I'm starting out my job. I've got to seek the king. And then he brings right alongside of him Zechariah, the priest, to help him, the prophet, I should say, and speak to him what is necessary there. And as he listened to that, as he sought God out, God made him prosper. And it's a fantastic thing that is happening. But things changed. And you find out that his fame started increasing. By the time we get down to 15 and 16 of that chapter, in Jerusalem, he made machines invented by skillful men to be on the towers and corners to shoot arrows and great stones. And his fame spread far, for he was marvelously helped till he was strong. This guy's got a performance record now. I mean, his defense system is pretty neat. He got it from the planning stages to the implementation, and now it's in force. And he had people noticing what he was doing, and it says right here that he was marvelously helped. Key phrase. Look at the very next verse, and you're going to see a turn. Something went wrong. What happened? When he started, he was seeking God's help. He was dependent upon him and upon his prophet. And now we get into verse 16, and it says, when he was strong, he grew proud to his destruction. For he was unfaithful to the Lord his God and entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. Man. Pride took him down a path and it led to his destruction. Somehow, in all of this, on his road to the top, he shifted. It was no longer, thank you, God, what do you want me to do next? Now it's, boy, I've got this all figured out. This is all about me. He lessened his dependence upon God and grew in his reliance upon himself. That's going to come back again in just a moment. As a result of all this, God takes him down. He didn't thank God for it. Instead, God said, no, we're gonna bring some events into your life that aren't so much fun. Proverbs 11 says that pride leads to disgrace. There's another one in Proverbs 16, verse 18, that says, pride comes before a fall and a haughty spirit before destruction. The path is pretty clear that way. That's one picture. But I dare say, what other examples could we gather here from you as an audience, a congregation here? And I know that sooner or later, somebody would say, well, there's that one parable that Jesus taught. That has another example of it, and it surely it does. I'm in chapter 18 of Luke's gospel now. We've got one picture in the Old Testament. There's another one in the New Testament. And here's what it says beginning in verse 9. And he, that is Jesus, told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. And then he carries out the story here. This is the Pharisee and the tax collector. Remember that story? Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. And the Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I'm not like the other men, extortioners and unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing afar off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. We read that and we think, that guy's a jerk. How could he compare himself and think he's got it all together and pronounce judgment on this other person that was crying out for God's mercy? It's pride. And we will recognize it really easily that way, but we're going to say, I don't think it's present in my life. Why does that happen? Because, as I said last week, one of our three responses to sin in our life is, the first one is we've got blind spots. We don't easily recognize it in us. And if we do find it, we want to sweep it to the back. Just never deal with it. Just kind of ignore it and hope it disappears. Or the third thing is we'll rename it. Call it something else so it doesn't sound quite that bad that way. We've got this self-righteous Pharisee that is saying, ha, look at what I'm doing. Truly, God, you've got to be pleased with all my efforts. I'm a tithing, fasting, non-adulterating kind of individual, and you've got to be happy with me because I'm hitting the marks. And that's not it. What is pride? How would we define it? If I could go to this dictionary definition, we'll have the words come up on the screen in a moment, but it's a feeling or deep pleasure or satisfaction derived from one's own achievement, but it's going to include something else. It could be related to someone else you know, that they're on a fast track, they're in the loop, so you kind of hitch yourself to them, hoping that they'll pull you along because, hey, when you travel with successful people, people think differently about you, and you can take a measure of pride in what someone else has done that you're associated with. Pride is a crazy thing. It morphs and adjusts and shows up in our lives in a lot of different ways, and so we've got to watch for that happening. And we got to fight the thing that says, no, it's not me. You tell me to examine my heart. Well, I'm telling you, I have. And it's not there. Nope, not here. I've looked. I don't see it. I must be good. How's it show up? Oh, it's subtle. You're with a group of people and you're trying to do some planning of some sort, but your plan's the best. Your ideas trump the other person's. It just makes more sense. Because I've got more sense than you do. I've got more experiences. I've got all this and that and whatever. And so we build this case that way. Or another way it shows up is there's this moral self-righteousness that enters in, that I take the high ground. It's almost like the Pharisee did. We think that because we are involved with people that are moral in their outlook on life, conservative in their values, and they've got this, that we somehow then can pronounce judgment on somebody that doesn't hold the same level of involvement that way. And it even creeps into our doctrinal positions. Really? It can get there? You know, the one guy that helped me see that more clearly was author Jerry Bridges. We were privileged to have that man here, and you know, he watched and traced for us back at that time the reality of Paul and his experience when Paul said, "I'm a sinner. I was no good." But then, as he developed in his understanding, he changed his label to more than just being a sinner, someone who was contrary to God. He said, "I'm the chief. I'm the biggest, baddest sinner there ever was." How did Paul get that way? Pride was being pulled out of his life. And that's the fascinating thing, but as Jerry Bridges went on to say, he said, in the world of doctrinal seriousness, we pick up our Bibles and we have things that we carefully take out of the Word of God, say, this is what we believe and this is why we believe it, and we hold on to them, and we will get a little confident in our abilities to make no mistakes when it comes to reading and understanding the Word of God. And he said, sometimes I'll talk with individuals that say, I've got a different view on this. What might it be? And Jerry Bridges would say, here's my response. I see that. I understand the Word of God to teach something differently, but I also know that I am fully capable of missing something here, so I don't know that I can say with dogmatism that I am right and you're wrong in this. I believe my spot is right. And where does that show up? Oh, not on the doctrine of salvation by faith alone and Christ alone. It shows up in other areas. We might say, I think Judas was condemned. There's no chance in the world that he ever could have been redeemed. And another person reads and says where Judas had remorse that he took the money back and put that down because he did not want to continue on that path. He was getting rid of that because he couldn't keep it. Maybe he was redeemed after all. I think he was. Somebody else thinks he wasn't, or vice versa. And we can get all over that based on our decision, or at some points of eschatology that we don't have the ability. We've got our way. We've looked at Scripture and said, we believe this is it. So pride comes out in the life of a believer in a lot of different ways. Why would God hate pride to such a degree? Well, if you saw what happened to Uzziah, he calls it an abomination because something happens in the relationship that says, oh, I see what's going on here. I'm exchanging one thing for another when I'm driven by pride. I exchange my God dependency. I set that aside. Instead, I put in my self-sufficiency. I don't need God because I've got it figured out. I can do this. I've got it. God, I don't need you right now. I'll let you know when I do, but I've got it. And when we get to that point, and very few of us will ever say that in words, but in our choices, in our actions, and in our thinking, it shows up. So we've got to watch for that, because when that shows up, it brings out a second point as well. We exchange the thankfulness to God, the praising God for His kindness to us, and we come in with our self-affirmation that we think, oh, look what I've done. One is saying, I've got it figured out. The other one is saying, I've accomplished this. And we swap out the thankfulness that we should have for God and pat ourselves on the back that way. Well, you can easily see that takes the glory that belongs to God and pulls it back on us. Now do you see why God does not want pride to show up that way? What's the remedy for this? Well, here we go, people. We've been talking about sin, but we have got a remedy that is over the top cool. The gospel is the remedy for this. And I don't know, I want you that have trusted Christ already to go back in your mind and you start saying, when did that click? I remember when I got lit up, when I understood what this meant. There were at least three things, maybe four, that I remember distinctly coming in. One is, I was unable to have a relationship with God other than the one that was described in the Bible about God being a judge. I had no relationship with Him. I couldn't be sure. Yes, I was placed in this world that He gave, but I did not have that personal relationship. He was my judge. I was declared guilty because I had blown by the instructions He gave for me. Secondly, I knew that while I was guilty, that this God, who was the judge, said, I've got a substitute for you. And the fascinating part is this substitute saw work happening in two directions. The substitute was necessary because somebody had to pay the penalty for my problem, and that was Jesus. But then something else was going on too. Not only did my guilt get assigned to Jesus, the very standing he had with his Father, the sinless one, now became my standing. So I received something from this substitute that I didn't have before. I had the relationship, the right standing that Jesus had with the Father. He took my guilt, I get his righteousness, that blows the circuits. And then it gets one other point. He gives his very spirit to you when you're regenerated. Before, we've talked about what is sin. I'd say it's missing the mark. Why do we miss the mark? We aren't even aiming at the direction God wants us to aim. We're going after what we want. That's all we can do. At this point, something else happens so that with God's very spirit residing in my life, I can say no to every temptation every single time. It's there. Because that's what salvation does. There isn't a spot at which, well, that one wasn't covered by the cross yet. Spirit's not going to help you on this one. You're kind of condemned to repeat that sin. No, every single time it's available. The point is, I now have the choice I can make. Prior to that, I only had one outcome, one direction, one spot I could walk to every time. Those things are so different. The Bible calls that regeneration. And so what happens to pride when that goes on? Well, then I can't say, God, I've got this because I don't. God, you've got this because I can't. I'm stuck. If it weren't for you, I wouldn't have this. That is a significant thing that God takes us down that path. You know why I know I can't make it on my own? Because I'll wreck every time. I can't go solo. I've tried it. The results are predictable. Arrogance is a proven path of destruction. And God's grace fixes all that. So when this gospel lights up in a person's heart, his life, then what do we find? We find that pride starts to dissipate. Pull back that way, something else starts flourishing. Humility comes in. Humility, what is that? C.J. Mahaney wrote this. He said, humility begins as we honestly assess ourselves in light of God's holiness and our sinfulness. Well, being humble, doesn't that mean that you're just kind of groveling around, you aren't worth much and whatever else? Pride is a weird thing. Yeah, pride can put yourself out there as having your act together. But then you've probably been around people that say, oh, I my life is such a wreck. I have got no value to anybody. Life stinks. I constantly am in trouble, and I can't get out of it, and I know God saved me, but I'm wallowing around in this thing, and I just can't do it without somebody else helping me along. And of course, the believers there are saying, wait a minute, we're trying to remind you of who you are in Christ, and they're saying, yeah, but you don't get it. My life is just really, it really stinks. And it's hard, and I can't stop. In fact, you don't know what I've been through in my lifetime to get me to this point, and nothing's really working out. Yeah, God says he saves, but I'm still doing this. And what are we doing? We're looking at ourselves again. Isn't that weird? Pride is arrogant, but it also can take a different look and say, but it's self-abasing so that others respond to me and tell me, no, you are worth something. No, let me show you. Can we spend time together? Can we do this? And I'm not saying any of those things are wrong because I'm talking about something that's going on in the heart of a person. I'm not saying a believer shouldn't try to stir up a brother or sister that's hurting that way and think correctly. I'm just saying pride does this. But if we live in an honest assessment of God's holiness and our sinfulness and what does that mean, we're going to land in the right spot. Yeah, God saved us. So the things that I used to have plaguing my life are no longer necessarily part of my life going forward. If I choose to do them, I can choose not to do them. I need to stop certain things that way. That's the transformation that happens. Let me at least give you a couple of practical ways that this shows up. If this has happened in a person's life, something shows up in a tangible, visible way. One of those is serving others, even when it's inconvenient. I'd say especially when it's inconvenient. In Mark chapter 10, and those verses that you find there, 34, the disciples were wondering, what does it take to be great in God's kingdom? And the Lord says, you want to be a great person? Learn to be the servant of everybody. You just serve. That's counterintuitive to what the world says, and that was Jesus' point. What's that look like in our circle? It's easy to serve in some areas, but not in others. It's easy to be kind to you when we're in a group setting and I'm interacting with you and some others are watching and they can say, oh man, look at, he's really tuned into what's going on in somebody else's life. That's kind of a neat thing. And somebody might notice, but it's a far different thing when you're called to serve in some menial task that no one else is around. This isn't a church function. It's just caring for a brother or sister in need, and you've got the means to invest that way, and nobody gives you any credit for it, and they don't know what it costs you, and they don't know how much money you're spending on it or your time or whatever, and can you do it then? And many do. But how do they do it? Because of this concept. Humility is coming in that way. Serving others was something Jesus said. That's how you know the transformation is happening. That pride is being removed and something else is being produced that way. He carries it further. Paul did, but he used Jesus' example when he was in Philippians. And he said, not only is it just serving them, but it's giving a priority status to someone else. Now, let this mind be in you that was also in Christ. Don't look on your own things, but look out for the things of someone else. That example of giving priority means that for those of us that are in work settings, ministry settings, home life, that you have a constant stream of opportunities to prefer someone else, to give priority over your own convenience and your own comfort. Yeah, but sometimes I'm tired. Sometimes I like to be on the receiving end. Is there anything wrong with just wanting someone to take care of themselves so I don't have to? Well, those go off. Just let that be a reminder. What causes that? What causes your reaction to say, I want my way? I want somebody to take care of me. The gospel says, no, but let me do this. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, even when I'm tired, even when no one's noticing that. Okay, that's the second thing. The final thing is just review the gospel. What is it that Christ did for you? Well, go back and remember how excited you were when you had that moment when you understood the gospel and said, Lord, I want you to save me. And that very same thing that operated at that moment when you chose to become a follower of Christ is still active today. But if you have a moment of selfishness, fix it because of the cross. Oh, no, I'm not supposed to be selfish because, Lord, you saved me. Those are very simple ways that we would see it showing up in other people. Now, you know what? I know what happens. We can have people in our congregation here today that understood much of this and are praising God for that. And then there are those that would say, I've got to do some specific targeting. I still find too much pride creeping in wanting my own way. I've got to take aim at that and remove it by God's grace with his help. That's the believer's response. But there is a great likelihood that within our family right here, the people that are in front of me, that there are those that are saying, ha, there it is. I heard this before. I've been sitting in this group of people who value these things, but it came together today. I know what salvation is. I know what redemption looks like, this regeneration, because I've not been able to get rid of the pride, and I think it's because I've never been at that spot when I confess my sin to God. You do not need another person around to have that moment hit, and you know in your heart the belief happens there. But I would say this, that if that has happened today to you, tell somebody. If you are thinking through the implications, what does this mean for my life? Ask for help in that way. I'm willing to meet, talk through that, but we got lots of people here that are in that spot. Because that moment of salvation, that regeneration, happens between you and God. And if there is something we can do to at least answer a question or two or help you sort that, we want to make ourselves available. Could we have you walk forward in front of all of us and declare that? We certainly could. That's not a bad thing. But the other side of it is, I never want anybody to be confused about what saves. It's not walking forward in front of people. It's not a simple statement. It's this interplay between you and God. The one that provides salvation is the one that brings salvation. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. And what's it do? It teaches us to deny ungodliness, to deny worldly lust, to live righteously, clear-headed. Now that's the transformation. But it's God that does it, not your own efforts. Let's pray. Oh God, as we wrestle through your response to pride and just how loathsome it is to you, we're here to say that we want to get rid of it in our lives. I know that's the desire of so many who walk with you. It keeps creeping back in because we choose to allow it a foothold. But I pray that we would take aim against this and look for ways to prefer others, to serve others, to remind ourselves of the gospel truth of what happens when we place our faith in you. And that out of that assurance, we would become tools that you can use to draw others to yourself. Lord, I pray right now that your Spirit is working in our body. Those that know you in one way, but those that are outside the household of regenerate faith in another way. Help us to be sensitive to how we can encourage one another in the days ahead. Dismiss us now with your blessing. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.